James chapter 3, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 12. This is the word of the Lord. My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful in our hearts to be gathered here tonight. As has been prayed, we pray for your blessing upon this sermon now. Lord, I pray that as the teacher of this message that you would first cleanse my own lips, cleanse my own mind, Lord, and I pray that you would do the same for each and every one of us tonight. Please help us to look to our Lord for grace and for help in this, and please teach us from your word and by your spirit, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to start with a short story. There was a renowned heathen philosopher named Xanthus. And one day Xanthus was going to have a banquet with many guests. And so he told his faithful servant Aesop to go and buy the choicest meats that money could buy. So the day came for the banquet. And sure enough, the first course was served, and it was animal tongues, as many cultures eat. And so this caused a bit of mirth. And then the second course was served, and once again it was tongues. And so with the third and fourth courses as well. And so the matter seemed to have gone beyond a bad joke. And Xanthus angrily demanded of Aesop, he said, "Did I not tell you to provide the choicest meats that money could buy?" "And what excels the tongue?" Aesop replied. "It is the great channel of learning and philosophy. By this noble organ, addresses and eulogies are made, and commerce, contracts, and marriages completely established. In the tongue is praise and adoration. Nothing is equal to the tongue." And so the company applauded Aesop's wisdom, and good mood was restored. "Well," said Xanthus to the guests, "pray do me the favor of dining with me again tomorrow. And if this is your best," he continued to Aesop, "pray tomorrow let us have some of the worst meat that you can find." And so the next day the guests were assembled. Great was their astonishment and great the anger of Xanthus that finding that again, tongues were served. And so Xanthus, he demands with great anger. He says, "How is it that one day tongues should be the best meat and the next day be the worst?" Aesop replied, "Indeed, what can be worse than the tongue? What wickedness is there under the sun that it has not a part in? Treasons, violence, injustice, and fraud are communicated by the tongue. It is the ruin of empires, cities, and of friendships. It is the organ of blasphemy. What could be worse than the tongue?" And more than ever, the company applauded Aesop's wisdom. Now, this fable illustrates a very powerful point, which is that while the tongue is capable of the greatest good, it is also capable of the greatest evil and destruction. Proverbs 18, verse 21, It says, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. In Matthew 12, 36 to 37, the Lord Jesus says, but I say to you that of every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And earlier in James' epistle, in chapter 1, verse 26, he starts with this theme here, and he says, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. And so death, life, judgment, all of these things, the legitimacy of one's Christian profession, all are associated with, not necessarily dependent upon, but most certainly associated with one's speech. Speech is also very sacred. God spoke and he created the worlds from nothing. His self-revelation to the patriarchs and to the prophets and even in the scriptures is word, and his ultimate revelation of himself is in his Son, who is the incarnate word. We were created, redeemed, and given these powerful instruments of our tongues in order to glorify God, to pray and sing, to speak our Savior's most precious name, to preach the gospel, to love, and to build. That is our calling, and so speech is very, very sacred, and so what we say matters. And so James established how vitally important this is for true Christian religion in chapter 1, verse 26, which we had read. And then James, he returns to the subject in chapter 3 to really flesh out the significance and the power and the sin of the tongue, concluding that our speech is too often the great contradiction of our lives as Christians. And so picking up again with chapter 3, verse 1, James says, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So James begins with a word of caution against having too many serve in the shepherd-teacher ministry of the church. Now, if you think back to the book of Ephesians, when it talks about the gifts of the ministry that Christ gave to his church, he lists apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, and it is believed by many good commentators that pastors and teachers, it's really speaking of one office. It's hyphenated. It's shepherd teacher. And so James is talking about a formal office in the church. So think pastors when I refer to teachers. And so the basis of his caution is the higher standard to which teachers will be held. They will be judged more strictly because of the nature of that service. And some of the things that they will be judged by, teachers will be judged for their doctrine, that is rightly handling the Word of God. Teachers will be judged for their use of influence, whether they are shepherding the sheep in truth and out of a pure heart and in all areas of life, or whether they shepherd the sheep into error, out of an impure heart, or especially for selfish gain. In essence, teachers will be judged as the primary but not sole ambassadors of Christ. Now, an ambassador is a representative who speaks to other people on behalf of a king. And the ambassador must sufficiently represent the king by noble conduct, by accurate communication of the message given, as well as accomplishment of the given task. And the ambassador's service will be judged by those strict standards. And being that the teachers of God's word are ambassadors for the King of all kings, their ministry is going to be judged by the highest standard of all. All of that said, there is a very real sense in which all Christians are ambassadors of Christ. We are all to image him. We are all to represent him in his world. And that makes us very much accountable for every idle word that we speak. Our speech needs to be pure. And at this point, you can see the problem, which is that we are not wholly pure in our speech. It's our sinful propensity of every man and every woman and every child to commit sins of speech. And though teachers will be judged more strictly, that does not exclude judgment for the rest of us. That doesn't dilute our real and personal accountability. And so the more we speak, the more that we sin. Who hasn't found that to be true? The more that we talk, the more that we sin. Proverbs says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. And why is that? Well, it's as Jesus said earlier, that what comes out of the mouth originates within the heart. And from the heart proceeds every form of evil in thought, in word, and in deed. And so sin is at root a heart issue. And what is in our hearts will eventually come out of our mouths. And the more that we speak, the more that we sin and reveal our inward sinfulness. And so James, he expands the conversation beyond just teachers to then include everyone in verse 2. He says, "For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body." And this is the very reason for his caution. Not many should become teachers because all of us are sinners and use our tongues to utter very much sin. And when James says we all stumble in many things, he's not making light of sin the way that many do today when they use similar phrases, right? Oh, we're all sinners, right? One of the great truisms of our day is nobody's perfect, right? Nobody's perfect. We all have our stuff. Is that true? Of course it's true. There is none righteous, no, not one. The question is, what do we do with that truth? Is that a truth that humbles us before God, or is that a truth that is used by sinful men, including us at times, as license to sin and to excuse our rebellion? I'm going to say what I want to say. I'm going to do what I want to do. Nobody's perfect. James is not doing that. He's doing the exact opposite. He is confronting the reader with the sobering reality of the universality of sin. For we all stumble. That is to say that we all sin. And not just in a few things, he says, but in many things. And what is most common to all is sinful speech. Right? What are the most common sins that are committed? Well, many would think of something like pride, right? Pride is a root sin that is involved in all of the sins, in all of our conscious rebellion against God. But setting aside a root sin like pride and just thinking about particular sins, what are some of the most common particular sins? We might think of something like sexual immorality, especially in a hyper-sexualized society. But the reality is that many people are not entangled with sexual sin. But show me the man who does not sin with his tongue. And that's what James says here. We tend to think of other sins as more common, and yet every single one of us sins in word. The one who does not sin in word is a perfect man, meaning sufficiently mature and capable of total self-control. The one who can perfectly govern the tongue has mastery over mind, body, life, and conduct. And so far from lowering the standard, so far from lowering the moral bar, what James does is he declares us universally guilty and then cuts to the heart of our most common sin, which must be tamed. And that is sins of the tongue, sins of speech. And just a quick point of clarification before we proceed, which is that speech is not just the words that come out of our mouths. Okay, speech is also our conscious thoughts, even the ones that we don't say out loud. It's our self-talk. It's the communicating mind as well as our words that we articulate to others. Speech, in a very real sense, is involved in everything we think, as well as in what we express and what we do. And our speech is full of sin, which has very real consequences, as I'm sure many of us have experienced. In our own lives, in our relationships, the way that we've been offended by others, or perhaps we have offended them, the untamed tongue leads to an untamed life. This is what James is really honing in on here. And if you don't believe that, James uses two analogies in verses 3 to 4 to illustrate the relationship between speech and self-control. He says, "Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires." So let's unpack these a little bit. For those who may be unfamiliar with horse riding gear, as I was, not a lot of people riding horses in New York. For those who may be unfamiliar, a bridle is the main headstall that wraps around the horse's head. And to that headstall, you can attach reins. Those are the straps that are used to turn the horse. And at the very end, you could attach a bit. And a bit was a piece typically made of metal that goes into the horse's mouth. Now, the bit puts a lot of pressure on the horse's mouth so that when the rider wants to turn, between the pressure applied in the mouth as well as the headstall and the reins, the rider is able to turn the horse in the desired direction, and the horse is obliged to move accordingly. Even the most rambunctious and obstinate horses are broken in and made to obey by the bit. In other words, the principle here is control the mouth, control the beast. Tame the tongue, further tame the sinner, and set one's course in the right direction. But just imagine what a spirited, lively horse that was trained with a bit and bridle, if you then try to ride that horse removing the bit and bridle. Such a lively and powerful creature could cause great harm to its rider. Likewise, when the tongue is unrestrained, so is the life undisciplined and destructive. In the second illustration, we see large ships directed by a small rudder. And the rudder was like a small blade on the end of the tiller extending through a form of oarlock at the rear of the ship. Now, compared to the size of the vessel and the power of the gale, the rudder was a very, very minute part. And yet it guided the ship wherever the pilot wanted to go. It's the same principle. Control the rudder, control the vessel. Now, where this illustration goes a step further are the fierce winds. As you can imagine, fierce winds makes sailing straight all the more challenging. Likewise, for us, it's when we're under pressure that our self-control gets tested. It's very easy to think that we have self-control when we're not under pressure. But then when we're under pressure, that's when our self-control is tested. When there's no opposition, if that's not the same as when Satan's temptations and personal offenses and sore afflictions come, or we want to commit those sins and we begin to justify them with our mental speech, do we retain the same control? Sadly, we often don't. Instead, we cast off restraint. But just to show how reckless that is, put yourself back into this boat. You're the pilot of the ship, and those fierce winds are blowing, and you're being tossed about, and you're even concerned that the boat might get flipped, and yet, as the pilot, you leave your post. Or perhaps the rudder breaks, and now the ship is just at the mercy of the winds and waves. That's what it's like when we cast off restraint, when we're under pressure, when we're angry, when we're upset, and we just cast off restraint and let the tongue loose. It's a serious sin. And as you see from these pictures, it can have devastating consequences. James then highlights this even further in verse 5, the very real consequences and just how far-reaching this can go. He says, "Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles." Now, this boasting, this has the connotation of arrogance. Okay, it is the tongue lifting itself up against God. The tongue, it claims such considerable force and effect that it lifts itself up against God. And it's like it says in Psalm 12, 2-3, it says, "May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail, and our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?'" You see the attitude there. We have autonomy. Who's going to govern us? I will say what I'm going to say, and I have no master but myself. Or in Psalm 73, 8 and 9, "They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth." That's what it's like when we purposefully, knowingly use our mouths to sin. It's boasting great things against God. It is lifting itself up. It's lifting ourselves up against Him, the one who created us and created our tongues for good purposes. It's been endued with great power for great things, but with great power comes potential for great sin and destruction. This is what James compares to a small fire that sets an entire forest ablaze. When I read this, I couldn't help but think back to the California wildfires. We heard a lot about those on the news last year. What many of us don't know is that many of those wildfires started with just a very small spark, a downed power line, or a cigarette butt. And when the humidity dropped and the winds blew, it carried those sparks to dry places, and it stoked small flames until it was burning the equivalent of 60 football fields per minute. Such a raging inferno, and all it took was a spark, just like our very small tongues. How many marriages have ended because of what started with sinful speech? How many homes torn apart by sins of the tongue? How many children scarred by harsh words? How many offenses in the body of Christ? How many friendships? How many friends have become the bitterest enemies because of this? How many lawsuits and wars and lives lost because of sinful tongues that kindled forest fires? This is not the only place in Scripture that associates our speech with fire. In Proverbs 16:27, it says, "An ungodly man digs up evil, and it is on his lips like a burning fire." Proverbs 16:20-21, it says, "Where there is no wood, the fire goes out." What's the problem? We feed the flames, and so the flames never go out. "Where there is no talebearer," that is the whisperer, the gossip, or the slanderer, "strife ceases. As charcoal is to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." James continues with the same theme, the same comparison to fire, when he comes right out in verse 6 and he says, "The tongue is a fire." It doesn't just cause fires, the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. "The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire by hell." He uses very striking language there. When he speaks of the tongue being a world of iniquity, he means it is a massive category of sins all its own. How many different manifestations of sinful speech can we think of? I have a list of no less than 20, maybe 25 here. Blasphemy, using the Lord's name in vain, boasting and bragging, slander, gossip, backbiting, unjust criticism, insults, lying, bearing false witness to rob someone of justice, manipulation, verbal abuse, foul language, crude joking, idle chatter, seduction, making false vows, flattery, hypocrisy, causing strife and division, complaining, discouragement, justifying our sins, or persuading others to sin. We can go on and on, because the tongue is a fire, a world a world of iniquity. So easy it is to ignite, so broad its reach, so devastating its effects, even to our own souls. That's what James means when he says that by it we defile ourselves. And we saw that earlier when we read Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 15. In talking about the tradition of the elders, which was to wash hands, not to let any physical impurities in when eating food. He says it's not the things that go in that defile the man. It's the things that come out. It's what's in the heart, what man speaks, that then defiles the whole man. This word for defile in verse 6, it means to stain, that we stain and we sully ourselves when we sin with our tongues. We tend to think of these as smaller sins, as inconsequential sins or passing sins, because it's very easy to sin, and then time keeps on ticking, and we just assume because time has passed, well, so has the guilt of my sin, and we just kind of smooth over it. Or perhaps oftentimes we don't even think about many of our sins of speech because we commit more of them than we can even count. And so we think, well, that's really inconsequential. We don't really think a whole lot about these things because we're desensitized to them, but the staining effects are still there. And so in addition to defiling ourselves, there's the external effects that James talked about but emphasizes again when he says that the tongue sets on fire the course of nature. It's really an interesting phrase here. It's literally the wheel of origin or the wheel of existence. Now, the ancients in the Near East, as well as certainly in the Eastern mystical religions, they thought of life like a wheel, right? They thought of it in that sort of category. Now, the sentence is best understood as a metaphor for disaster, that not only does sinful speech defile the person, but it will wreak havoc throughout one's life. And it is set on fire by hell. The word for hell here is Gehenna. We were actually talking about this a little bit between services, the difference between Hades and Gehenna, each of which gets translated in the English word hell in our English New Testaments. Gehenna was the valley of Hinnom, a valley that was located on the west and southwest borders of the city of Jerusalem. And this is where the pagans used to burn their children in the fire in worship to the false god Molech. Later on, this was something that the Israelites adopted in sacrificing their own children in the fire. And it was burning these babies, burning these children alive, that became a picture of hellfire. It became an idiom for the place of universal condemnation, the place to which Satan and his angels and all of the condemned are going to be sent after the general resurrection and final judgment. Revelation chapter 1 says that death and Hades will be thrown into the lake of fire, the flame that is never quenched. That's the fire of Gehenna. That's the hellfire. And that's the fire that James says is on our tongues. Now, up until this point, James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has used striking language in dealing with the universality of sinful speech and its power and its devastating effects and its core wickedness. And he really doesn't pull any pinches here. But at this point, he kind of shifts gears. In these next few verses, he shifts gears in using several contrasts to deal with some of the implications, some of the significant points that relate to just how unnatural, just how sinful this really is. And the first point in contrast is in verses 7 to 8. He says, "For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." The first point here is just how tragically ironic this is, just how backwards, that we have tamed so much and that we continue to tame so much. It uses the past and the perfect tenses there. We've tamed many things and we continue to, and yet we have not tamed the tongue. When James speaks of the beasts, the birds, the reptiles, and sea creatures, he's using the same fourfold division of the animal kingdom that we see in the creation account in Genesis. If you'd like, you can turn there with me to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. There's a few things that I want to glean from Genesis 1, 26 to 28, and I strongly believe that all these things were in James' mind when he refers to this fourfold division of the animal kingdom. But it says this, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image according to our own likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle or the beasts, over all the earth and over every creeping thing, that is the reptiles, that creeps on the earth.'" You see the same division there. Now it goes on to say, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" And so this reference to Genesis is to remind us that we are God's crowning creation, created in his image, given a command to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it. And in a sense, not in the fullest sense that God intended because of the fall, but in a sense, we have done just that. We absolutely dominate. We rule. We have been able to hunt and build. We capture animals. We eat them. We open zoos and put them on display. Lions, tigers, and bears. Squirrels and chickens, we don't see them building zoos and putting human beings on display. We rule over them. Even further than that, we have traversed every continent of this planet. We have scaled the highest mountains, sailed the seas, and plunged ocean depths. We've soared the skies, built strong and enduring civilizations, structures and skyscrapers, and global communication networks. We've built nuclear warheads and weapons of mass destruction that could annihilate human and animal life in an instant. We've built rocket ships, traveled beyond the Earth's atmosphere, landed on other planets, and hurled telescopes million miles through space. We've subdued the Earth. We've begun to explore the universe. Just think of the human ingenuity and innovation in technology, the arts, and sciences, and all of that in consideration, yet we cannot tame the tongue. All of those things that we've been able to do, all that we've survived, all that we've subdued, all that we've accomplished as image bearers of God, and yet we cannot tame the tongue, showing it to be the worst and most destructive instrument in all of nature. It is an unruly evil. That means it is restless, unstable, and uncontrollable. It is unruly evil. Just as the tongue is the most difficult member of the body to control, so it is the primary conduit, the primary means for all the evil that is in us to come to expression. And we hardly even need to be provoked. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 11, it says, "A serpent may bite when it is not charmed. The babbler is no different." We're so quick to sin with the tongue because it's an unruly evil. He says it is also full of deadly poison, like a snake infecting everyone and everything around it. Psalm 140, verse 3, it says, "They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poison of asps is under their lips." And one cannot help, when you read this serpent imagery, to think about the great serpent of old who is Satan. And this deadly poison is from him. If you'll allow the comparison, Satan corrupted Adam and Eve, and it was like a snake bite. Adam and Eve were poisoned, and ever since then, Adam has passed on original sin like a poison. And even when we're born again, we still have that poison. And it is especially prone to manifesting in our sins of speech, the unruliest, least submissive, and poisonous member of all being the tongue. And so that's the first point, that we have tamed so much else, and yet we have not tamed the tongue, and just how shameful that is. The second point is in verses 9 through 10, where it says, "With it," with the tongue, "we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." This is what is called being double-tongued. Or perhaps you've heard the expression talking out of both sides of your mouth. On one side of the tongue, or out of one side of the mouth, we bless God. That is, we speak well of him, we praise him, we thank him. Blessing God was a core part of Jewish devotion. The Holy One, blessed be he, was one of the most common refrains in Jewish poetry and literature. There were also the 18 benedictions, which was a daily liturgy, each of those benedictions ending with blessings of God. And of course, now this is a core element of Christian devotion, which is the only real devotion of God. To pray, praise, and bless God. Many of the apostles began their epistles with blessings to God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. They wrote several benedictions and beautiful doxologies blessing the triune God. All of that is well and good, and that's exactly what we were created to do. But here's the monstrous absurdity, that just as we bless God, the one who is imaged by men, we then curse his image bearers. We curse the lowest form of speech, which is to pronounce evil, to cause injury or harm with our words against others. Blessing God and then cursing men, praising God and condemning men, exalting God and tearing down men, honoring and abusing, worshiping and wounding, both virtue and vice. It's a double tongue. And he says, my brethren, these things ought not to be so, because man bears the image of the God that we bless. Our brothers and sisters in the church, those very difficult family members for us to deal with, our annoying coworkers, they bear the image of God. Evil politicians, unbelievers, people who've hurt you, your enemies for Christ's sake, they all bear the image of God. And yet we curse them. We use our tongues to lacerate and pierce like swords, even if it's just in our heads. That is not only double-tongued, but it is unnatural. It's unnatural, which James illustrates in these final verses here. Verses 11 and 12. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. What's he getting at? Simply put, you are Christians. As Christians, you are new creatures. And as new creatures, you've been given a new nature. And just as it is a law of nature for things to produce according to their kind, so we are called to produce according to the new nature and not according to the old. For the death that Christ died, Paul says in Romans 6, Christ died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives, he lives to God. Likewise, what's the implication for you? You also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. All sin, sinful speech, died with Christ. We died with Christ. And just as he lives to God, so we must live to God in Christ and walk in newness of life. But we don't always do that. And so he confronts us. He exposes us with these rhetorical questions. Does the same spring produce fresh or sweet water and bitter? Obviously not. Do fig trees bear olives or grapevine figs? No, and no again. Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Things produce according to their nature. We are the only creatures in God's creation that have this inconsistency. Everything else does exactly what God designed it to do. And yet we who've been recreated, because we still carry around the old man, the body of death, we still have remaining sin, we have this double tongue. We talk out of both sides of the mouth. We have this unnatural production in our lives, producing according to the old and sometimes according to the new, which is what we ought to be doing. It's a sinful contradiction. Matthew Henry, he says this, true religion will not admit of contradictions. And a truly religious man can never allow of them either in his words or in his actions. How many sins would this prevent and recover men from to put them upon being always consistent with themselves? Imagine living in the desert plains of first century Judea and relying on springs of water for survival. And sometimes you go to that spring and it produces fresh, sweet, drinkable water. And other times you go to that same spring and it's salty, bitter, undrinkable water. And it's a matter of life and death. Imagine going to a mango tree only to bite into its fruit and find it to be a completely different fruit. That's completely unnatural. Or even worse, you bite into the fruit and you find it bitter, rotten, and toxic. That's like God who comes to us to find something pleasant, and all too often he finds something different, something that is detestable. It is wholly unnatural, and it is unbefitting those bearing the holy name of Christ. So James, he really doesn't hold anything back here. He doesn't try to smooth over the edges. He doesn't leave us any encouragement. He speaks of this issue very plainly and very directly. Now, I understand this is very sobering, perhaps even razor sharp. And I confess, I struggled with this, first and foremost, because of my own sin. Secondly, because it's a really uncompromising standard. He doesn't leave any wiggle room as much as we may wish that it was there. But third, because I know how a message like this can come across. Here's what we should be doing. Here's what we shouldn't be doing. And we need to behave better in order to be good Christians. And that is not what James is doing here. You and I both know that message doesn't work because that message doesn't change hearts. The good news is that the gospel is presupposed in all of this. In fact, at the end of James chapter 2, he's talking about Abraham. He's talking about saving faith in Christ that yields fruit in one's life. And so it's against that backdrop that he then speaks very plainly of this issue. And so what he says is that we do need to draw hard and clear lines. And we do. We need to draw hard and clear lines where the scriptures draw hard and clear lines. We need to speak of this issue the way that the text speaks of this issue. But that is never to exclude the necessity of grace in all of this. As he says in James chapter 2. But we find this also in other places in Scripture. You could find a lot about the tongue in both the Psalms and Proverbs. And a psalm that I would like to point to as we begin our closing here is Psalm chapter 19, beginning at verse 14. Psalm 19, beginning at verse 14. David, he's wrestling with this same very practical issue in his own life. And I'm actually going to back up to verse 12 and we'll read through 14. He says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and I shall be innocent of great transgression." Listen to this. Here's what's top of mind for David. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." David is saying, "I have secret sins that I'm ignorant of and sins that I commit knowingly. Cleanse me from them. Keep me from them. Don't let them dominate me so I will be blameless as to your law and won't commit great transgression against you." And what do we see that he is particularly concerned about? The words of my mouth. It's his speech. It's the meditations of his heart, which are his inner thoughts and self-talk. He wants them to be acceptable. "Let them be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." This is David's prayer because he knows it's not in him to keep this inflexible standard. It's a prayer, not mustering up strength in and of himself to be a better believer. No, it's a prayer of confession. It's a prayer for grace. For whom does the grace, from whom does that grace come? Well, he says it's from the Lord, the supply of his strength, the one who is his very strength and his redeemer. And so we need Christ. We need the one who never spoke a sinful word or had a sinful thought arise in his mind. The one who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. The one who, when he suffered, he did not threaten, but he committed himself to him who judges righteously, who then himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Thank God that Jesus fulfilled the law for us. That standard of righteousness, which is perfection, he kept it perfectly in thought, word, and deed, his entire life. We need him and we need His Spirit working within us. We need His superabounding grace, and we need to pray that God would grant us greater restraint. And I don't have time to read through all the verses that I would like to here, but restraint really is key here, and it's a grace of God. Listen to just a few verses. In Psalm 39, verse 1, we see the importance of restraint. It says, I said, I will guard my ways, lest I what? Sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I will guard, I will muzzle, I will bite my tongue rather than sin, especially in the presence of the wicked and the reproach that brings on the name of God. James 1, 19. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. When I'm angry, when I'm otherwise impassioned, when my humor is about to cross a line, when I'm in the moment, I must remember to slow down, to exercise restraint, to think before I speak and utter sinful words. And lastly, 1 Peter 3, verse 10. The Apostle Peter, he draws from Psalm 34, which we read as our call to worship. He says, for he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Restraint is absolutely key. Restraint is really a submission issue. And submission is a hallmark of Christian maturity. When I'm tempted to speak sinful words, I must submit to Christ. When I have sinful self-talk in my mind, I bring those thoughts captive in obedience to Christ. When I sin with my words, I confess that to Christ. He redeemed every part of me, all that I am, every single thing that I have, including the members of my body and this unruly, poisonous, hellfire member, my tongue. All of it belongs to Christ. It all belongs to Him and for His use. He redeemed this powerful instrument for good, and we want to use it for good. I know that's the desire of every Christian in this sanctuary. And so that's what we're aiming at. And we know the tongue will never be fully tamed in this life, but don't let perfection be the enemy of good. And it's very easy to do that. Once we sin once with our speech, maybe a brother or sister says, hey, you got to watch what you see. I don't even care. We just keep going, right? Further defiling ourselves, further stoking those flames. We need to keep trusting in Christ and to keep striving, keep praying, and to practice restraint in our lives. And remember that one day, that same unruly and poisonous, fiery tongue will be perfectly submitted and perfectly pure in glory. This tongue, this mind, this voice will sing of the beauty and goodness of God forever. In the meantime, we have to remember, as goes the mouth, so goes the individual. Submission to God means submission of everything, even the untamable tongue. And so let us consecrate every part of ourselves to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, that it is like a mirror that we look into and we cannot help but see our own sinfulness. I pray, Father, that you would bring conviction, as I'm sure you have in each of our lives. We can all think of our sins of speech, the offenses that we've committed, the things that we have spoken, even against you at times, that though we bless God, we curse man, made in the image of God. How many times have we sinned and caused such great destruction? Lord, we pray for your forgiveness. We pray that you would give us the grace of restraint that we need, that we would be like Christ, who under the most pressure possible, yet he remained silent. We pray that you would teach us, Lord, not only restraint, but to have the wisdom to know when to speak and when not to speak. We pray that you would help us, even with our sinful thoughts, Lord, that you would cause us to be watchful of those things and to harness them in when we see them beginning to veer from the right paths and to sin against you. We pray that you would help us with this most practical issue in our lives, that we would not only be disciplined in speech, but in every area of life. Please teach us to tame the tongue. Teach us discipline, Lord. And may we look to Christ for the mercy and the grace that we need. We pray you would bless this to our souls, and we ask in Jesus' name, amen.